Let's turn in our Bibles together to Hebrews chapter 1. We are reading these words in connection with our turning together in a moment to Article 12 of the Belgic Confession, which summarizes the teaching of the Bible with regard to creation. We looked at the work of God in creation more generally last time, in the first section of Belgic Confession, Article 12, we're going to be focusing in on the creation of angels, and the reality of angels in our focus this afternoon. And so we're reading from Hebrews chapter 1. Let's give our attention to the Holy Word of God. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?" But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to the for those who will inherit salvation? So far from the Holy Word of God. We see the emphasis here on the exalted nature of the Lord Jesus Christ is described here with the brightness of the glory of God and the express image of his person. We're saying Jesus is God. The angels are not God. And you see with respect to the words here that there is a very sharp contrast between the glory, the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ as God, and the angels as ministering servants. We'll keep that in mind as we turn also in our Forms and Prayers books, if we have them, or the Trinity Psalter hymnals, if we're using those, to Belgic Confession, Article 12, page 164 in the Forms and Prayers books, page 859 in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal. 164. We'll read from the beginning of the article for context. I'll read through the whole article this time. Article 12, the creation of all things. We believe that the Father created heaven and earth and all other creatures from nothing when it seemed good to him by his word, that is to say, by his Son. He has given all creatures their being, form, and appearance and their various functions for serving their Creator. Even now he also sustains and governs them all according to his eternal providence and by his infinite power, that they may serve man in order that man may serve God. He has also created the angels good, that they might be his messengers and serve his elect. Some of them have fallen from the excellence in which God created them into eternal perdition, and the others have persisted and remained in their original state by the grace of God. The devils and evil spirits are so corrupt that they are enemies of God and of everything good. They lie in wait for the church and every member of it, like thieves with all their power, to destroy and spoil everything by their deceptions. So then, by their own wickedness, they are condemned to everlasting damnation, daily awaiting their torments. For that reason, we detest the error of the Sadducees, who deny that there are spirits and angels, and also the error of the Manichaeans, who say that the devils originated by themselves, being evil by nature, without having been corrupted. So far, our reading together from the summary of the Bible's teaching, our response to what we have heard from the Word of God and have been able, by God's grace, to put down in this confession of faith. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, can I ask you, do you believe in angels? We know what the Bible teaches with regard to angels. I wonder if we may think to ourselves, I don't know how exactly to respond to that. Well, we know we believe in angels. We confess that reality in the things we've read together. How many of us can speak of particular experiences with angels? I'm actually not asking us to try to come up with something. I think that would be a dangerous exercise. I think we would be given to speculation and perhaps exaggeration or misunderstanding. At the same time, I think we must confess from the Scriptures God has created angelic creatures, ministering spirits who are ministers to those who will inherit salvation, as we've seen from Hebrews 1, verse 14. That's our confession. I'll relate to you an account that I think is instructive. And the one who relates this account to us is a missionary by the name of John G. Payton, who served beginning in about 1850 or so in terms of the mission work he was involved in the New Hebrides in the Southern Seas, in the South Pacific, three quarters of the way across from Hawaii to Australia. He was a very devout, Orthodox, Calvinist minister of the gospel, sent from the Reformed Presbyterian churches in Scotland, and he has written a wonderful autobiography of his experience on the mission field. He writes in the course of that biography of a night in the year 1850 or so when he, along with his wife Mary, found themselves surrounded by cannibals intent on taking their lives. And all they knew to do at that moment was to fall on their knees and cry out to prayer to God that he would protect them and spare them from harm and danger. And mixed with their own cries to God up in heaven, there were the blood-curdling screams of the savages that they expected at any moment would break down their door and overtake them and devour them. They were convinced their lives were over. But then all was quiet. And they went to sleep and laid down their heads and slept in peace. They began to notice that throughout the course of the night and as the sun was rising, things had become strangely quiet. They peered out of their hut in astonishment and they could watch the natives had been scurrying away fearfully, nervously into the forest. God had answered their prayers. Their hearts soared, and it was a day of great rejoicing. In the course of his autobiography, John G. Payton goes on to recount how 1 year later, the chief of that particular tribe was converted to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the context of that coming to know one another and encouraging one another in the Lord, he was able to ask the tribesman, the chief of the tribe, what was it that caused you to flee? What was it that caused you to stop? And the chief of the tribe simply said, well, why were all those men with you? John G. Payton protested, there were no men with us. It was just me and Mary, my wife. That's all there were. The old tribal chief began to argue with him. There were hundreds of fighting men, he said, with shining garments and drawn swords circling your house, so we could not attack you. Now, this is an exceptional account, we could say. This is something that we ought not to expect to see, perhaps, or certainly not to expect to see every day. This was, as I said, a very careful, godly man. But what we see, hear of happening here is something that we have seen in Scripture, right? We have the accounts in Isaiah 37, the siege of Hezekiah and Jerusalem by Sennacherib's army of the Assyrians. And on that time, the angel of the Lord is said to have killed 185,000 men. Earlier on in the book of 2 Kings, a similar scenario, when Syria had laid siege of Jerusalem in the days of Elisha. Elisha could say in 2 Kings 6, verse 16, do not fear those, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened his eyes, the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. What these events declare to us is the reality of angels. Now again, we need to be careful in terms of our understanding of these things. We must confess this reality as we've received it in Scripture. As we've read together from Hebrews chapter 1, we understand that we are not to get carried away in our appreciation for the reality of angels over against our understanding of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the one thing I would say should be resonating with us from Hebrews chapter 1. Jesus is the exalted Lord who rules and is to be worshipped. The angels are not God. To which of the angels has God ever said what he said to Jesus? The angels are servants sent as ministering spirits to minister to those who will inherit salvation. But one thing we notice in Hebrews 1 verse 14, they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. So though we may not be able to tell great stories with regard to the works of angels, and I would suggest to us we should be very careful if we ever think that we can, but we are called to appreciate that the reality of angels is not just something for Bible times. When Hebrews 1 verse 14 speaks of the ministering spirits being sent forth to minister, that language, the plain language of the text is the reality of a present indicative, which has the sense this is something that is ongoing. This is something that keeps happening today. And we should acknowledge and confess that. So, God has angels watching over me, is what we can say. Can we explain it? Can we perhaps describe it? Maybe not exactly. But the reality is a scriptural given, one that we should appreciate. So as we think about these things together, I want us to look together this afternoon at their reality, the reality of angels, then their responsibility. We're going to try to summarize a little bit what we learn from Scripture in terms of what angels are all about, sent as ministering servants to those who will inherit salvation, and then what should be our response to all of that. Now, as we think about their reality, I guess I would warn us to think about two extremes to stay away from. The first extreme is the one that's alluded to at the end of the Belgic Confession's treatment here with regard to our detesting the error of the Sadducees. Now, do you know what the error of the Sadducees was? Jesus met up with the Sadducees, and on a particular occasion, he was being tested with regard to someone who was being married again and again, and whose husband or whose wife would they be in the resurrection. And Jesus' teaching there was that in the resurrection, there would be neither marrying nor giving in marriage, as it is with the angels. Now, the thing with the Sadducees, they didn't believe either in the resurrection or in such things as the reality of angels. The Sadducees were, you could say, the liberals, the unbelieving liberals of Jesus' day. And so their view of the world, their worldview, was not able to appreciate or acknowledge the reality of the supernatural. That was their fundamental problem. They didn't believe in anything supernatural. They couldn't explain it. It couldn't be. And all they had was the world in front of them and the nose on their faces. That was it. They were materialists. They were, in that sense, liberals of that day. They deny, as the confession says here, that there are spirits and angels. And there are many to this day who say, there's no way I can believe in such a thing as angels. Because the pre-commitment is, unless you can convince me, I don't believe there can be any such thing as the supernatural. And because of that pre-commitment, there's no way they can believe. That's one extreme. Of course, we don't want to fall into that. The other extreme, of course, is to go to the other extent and have such a focus on this reality, an excessive interest, an out-of-focus interest on angels. And sometimes we see that even in the world around us. Even in the world around us, there is sometimes a strange and eerie focus on the paranormal. And that's not something that we should be encouraged about or encourage. And even in Christian circles, there is a sort of angelology that has people focusing on angels in such a way that sort of detracts, actually, from the authority of Scripture and the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, Hebrews 1 would save us from that. Jesus rules, they serve. Jesus is exalted, they worship Him. They are ministering servants sent to those who will inherit salvation. The emphasis, of course, the focus needs to be on the blessing of our salvation. Now, people in common everyday talk speak of angels, you'd say, colloquially or in a common way of speaking amongst ourselves. People believe in angels, so to speak, but they have ideas that they have sort of made up, not gotten from the Scriptures. People have the idea that we will one day be angels. And that's not the teaching of the Bible. Angels are distinct creatures, distinct from humans. They are spirit beings, you could say, who are not given bodies like we have. They are not either to marry or to be given in marriage. They are not called to reproduce. All of those things are distinct with regard to angels. Some people think, you know, if you're really good, then when you go to heaven, you get your wings, so to speak, and then you become an angel. That's not the teaching of the Bible. We're not going to become angels. Angels are ministering servants to minister to us who will inherit salvation. It's important to appreciate that. So we need to be careful as we think about these things. There's a sense in which we should be comforted, in the sense that God has angels, yes, to watch over us, to protect us and keep us, but can we explain it? Can we describe it? No. And we should be careful in not going beyond what is written. I haven't seen an angel. And the Bible clearly tells me in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, not to go beyond what is written. So we need to resist the temptation to speculate and to begin to conjure up ideas in our mind as to what this might be like. And I think you see the same sort of reserve and sobriety in the way that our Belgic confession speaks of the angels. It doesn't tell us a lot. It actually goes into more detail with regard to the fallen angels over against the elect angels. And we're going to wait till another sermon to focus in on what the Bible teaches with regard to demons, the reality of fallen angels. There is a sobriety and reserve, as we see here. Now, we do need to appreciate that this Article 12 is about creation. And so we believe that angels are created beings. They weren't always there. Again, we'll just dip into what we'll focus on next week over against the error of the Manichaeans. The Manichaeans said that the devils gave rise to themselves and their equal and opposite powers over against God. That's not the case, and thanks be to God. Angels were created beings. We looked a little last time at Job chapter 38. And we saw with regard to the wonder and the glory of creation, it was in the presence of the sons of God, as Job 38 speaks of that, Job 38 verse 7, or the morning stars that shouted for joy. Now, when the angels were created, we can only say so much. They were created beings, so there was a time they did not exist. There's never a time that Jesus did not exist. He is the express image of the Father. He has the glory of the Father, always has, always will. I believe that the best thing that we can say is that it's the first day of creation, the first thing that God does. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1, verse 1. And part of that mix was the creation of the angels. Now, we also understand that the angels in Scripture, as we understand them, can be divided between what we call the elect angels and the fallen angels. So those who would maintain their course and serve the Lord, and those who would fall and dishonor God and follow in the line of the leader, so to speak, of the fallen angels, Lucifer or Satan. So we say that they are created. They are not divine beings. They are not eternal, as is God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We can also divide angels, not just between elect and fallen, but in terms of other ways that angels are described to us in Scripture. Now, sometimes, this is something that we have to appreciate, a number of places in Scripture, I'll just refer to Hebrews chapter 13, where we're told, Hebrews 13, let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing, or so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. I believe that is a reference to what happens in Genesis chapter 18, when Abraham and Sarah were struggling with regard to their childlessness, and they receive a visit from three men, angelic beings, one of whom is God himself. And how that is difficult for us to comprehend, but it is given to us in Scripture. And all I want to say in that connection is if you go through the Old Testament, there are multiple references to the angel of the Lord. Now, the angel of the Lord, with the definitive article, the angel of the Lord, is not just any angel. We understand that to be a revelation of the second person of the Trinity before Jesus comes in the flesh. So he is distinct from all the other angels. He is the one who led them through the wilderness, as the book of Isaiah tells us. So that's one reality that we keep in mind and actually distinguish from the created angels that are having our focus now. Throughout Scripture, we also run into what are called the cherubs or cherubim. That's the Hebrew way of doing the plural, cherubim, a cherub and many cherubim. They typically are intimately associated with the majesty and the glory of God. They declare His holiness. And we first meet with the cherubim or the cherubs at the entrance to the gate of paradise. And they are there guarding the way so as to prevent Adam and Eve from eternal destruction after they had fallen into sin. When we think of the way the tabernacle is constructed, there are images of what we call cherubim with their wings touching over the mercy seat. And they're the ones looking into the mercy seat. We speak of the cherubim as the ones upon whose wings the Lord descends to the earth, as Psalm 18, verse 10 tells us. There are also the seraphs, or the seraphim. A seraph is a six-winged creature, as is described in Isaiah chapter 6. You know how Isaiah was in the Lord's throne room and he beheld the Lord's glory, but there were the six-winged seraphim. And record is given of the singing of these angelic creatures in Revelation chapter 4 as well, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." With two, they covered their eyes because they were in the presence of holy God. With two, they covered their feet, and with the other two, they flew. These were the seraphs. And that's the image we have of angels with their wings. That's typically not the way all angels are described, but we do read of that with regard to the seraphim. In Ephesians and Colossians, we have reference to thrones and principalities and dominions, which gives rise to the understanding there that there is a form of hierarchy or rank among the angels. And then in terms of that, there are the archangels at the top. And two of them are given to us by name in Scripture, namely Gabriel. Gabriel was instrumental in coming with news of the Savior's birth, speaking to Zechariah, father of John the Baptist, speaking to Mary, and potentially also to Joseph, although he's not so named there. Michael, the archangel, is recorded. His name is recorded for us in the book of Daniel and the book of Jude. The name Michael means "who is like unto God." And his name itself is a confession of his creatureliness. He's not God. So, final thing to ask with regard to the reality of angels, how many are there? Well, that might be kind of like an ancient question, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Well, we don't know. We don't know how many angels there are. That's true. We have a couple of references in Scripture that tell us that it's beyond our imagination. Deuteronomy 32, verse 2, the Lord came from Sinai, from 10,000s of His holy ones. Revelation 5, verse 11, I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. So that's a lot. That's beyond our ability to understand. Now, when we've spoken of angels as created, and that there are elect angels and then fallen angels, so subsequent to their creation, some of them fell. What we need to appreciate about the angels is that they have been created once and for all. It's different than it is with us. Of course, there is a once and for all nature of the lives that we lead. It's appointed for man to live once, then to die, and then to face the judgment. But we have been called to be fruitful and to multiply. A man shall leave his father and his mother, shall be joined to his wife, they shall cleave together. And God says, you shall bear fruit. You shall be fruitful and multiply. Angels don't do that. There were so many angels created at the time of creation, and God is not creating more angels. So it's different with them than for us. They are spiritual beings. They do not have material bodies. They're neither given in marriage, neither are they called to reproduce, you could say, from that. Now we'll be, as I said, focusing on the reality of fallen angels in our next week's sermon, the Lord willing. I would say with regard to, we are fallen as well. But thanks be to God, we know Jesus, and there is salvation for those who put our trust in Jesus. There is forgiveness for fallen sinners like us. There is no forgiveness for fallen angels. The elect angels will serve God, and they have done so with perseverance, and they will continue to do so. But the fallen angels who have fallen and followed the lead of Satan will not be redeemed. They will enter into the lake of fire for eternal judgment. Now let's focus a little bit on their responsibility, just in the way of summary. Their responsibility fundamentally is service and the worship of God. I've alluded to the seraphs that are described, the seraphim in Isaiah 6, and the language that you see repeated in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 4, Revelation chapter 5, and how they sing to the praise and the glory of God. For instance, Revelation 5, verse 11, I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, as we've seen, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. So they're created for worship. As ministering servants, they do the will of the God who has sent him. We sung that from Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, you his angels, you ministering spirits sent to do his will. Angels are those who rejoice in the wonder of God's works. We've tasted of that in Job 38, verse 7. They sang for joy at the wonder of the creative power of God. They were in awe of what he did when they watched it happen as he spoke the world into existence. They rejoiced. We also know from Jesus' parable in Luke chapter 15, for instance, that it's the angels, along with God himself, who rejoice. They rejoice with great joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. So there's a sense in which the angels are watching the life of the church and watching over those who gather together for worship and were with eager expectation, looking to see that those who are hearing the gospel are responding in faith, and they rejoice with great joy in the fact that they do. They carry out his pleasure, as I said, Psalm 103, verse 20. Sometimes people ask if there is such a thing as a guardian angel. Do I have a guardian angel? There seems to be indication of something like that in Matthew chapter 18. when it's speaking about watching out for the little ones and not causing offense to them. Matthew 18, verse 10, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Some people have taken from that that everybody has their appointed guardian angel. I don't know that we can actually make that conclusion. I think actually the teaching of the passage is richer than that. They're angels, plural. And that is to say that the Lord has many angels, if need be, watching out for the well-being of each and every one of us. But the point of the fact is that they are ministering servants, serving God with regard to our salvation. It's not for us to enter into a relationship with our particular angel. The whole blessing is the blessing of our inheriting salvation and knowing God as our God and Savior through faith in Jesus Christ. I think that's an important distinction. I would just say, generally, looking over the course of history, we see that they are ministers of God's special providences, that their work is exceptional. And we also see, if we go through the scriptures, that they show up at what we would call epical times in redemptive history. We have seen from Job 38 their engagement and being spectators at creation and involved in that sense after the fact, shouting for joy. We've heard of their guarding the gates of paradise after the fall of Adam and Eve. You could understand, as we hear from Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7, that they were engaged and involved with the giving of the law at Sinai. We're not given specific details. Perhaps there was a way in which they protected God's people from coming against the mountain lest they die. But there is the reality that they were to be part of that work. We've heard as well, when the time comes for the Lord Jesus Christ to be born, that there are many angelic visitors after a time of many years of silence. Angels appear to Zacharias and to Mary and to Joseph. We hear of the Lord Jesus and his ministry and of being ministered to when he enters into the ministry, when he is baptized and takes up the role of being the Christ, our Savior, our representative. And he is sent into the wilderness, and then finally after 40 days he is ministered to by the angels. The angels ministered to him over against his temptations. We read with the Lord Jesus suffering in anticipation of the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane when he cries out for the Lord to take the cup from him and says, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. That in that context, the angels come to minister to him as well. We do note, however, that he is not said to have been ministered to when he suffers for us on the cross. And he also is able to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The angels are certainly involved in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, certainly the announcement of the resurrection. When they come to the tomb and find it empty, first the women, then Peter and John, they are met by an angel with the message from the Lord. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said he would. And then with Jesus' ascension into heaven, as he is taken up before them from before their eyes, and they stand open-mouthed and dumbfounded with regard to what are they supposed to do next. It's the angel who speaks to them the words of encouragement. As you saw him go up, so he will one day return, still blessing his church. We also read, and Jesus repeatedly refers to that in various places when he speaks of his return, that his return will be accompanied by the angels. Matthew 16, verse 27, for instance, the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to his works. So the trumpet will sound, and the angels will come, and the Lord Jesus will be declared to be glorious Son of God. So all of these ways show how they minister. Now, how do they minister to us? It's hard for us to describe and to explain. We know that their task is to preserve us. Psalm 91 speaks of the angels preventing us from dashing our foot against a stone. So the Lord has ways that are indescribable for us, to care for us and to provide for us in just the way as is necessary. The Bible also teaches us that when it comes time for us to meet our Maker, it's the angels who carry our souls to heaven, Luke 16, verse 22. And it will be the angels who will gather all from the four corners of the earth in the day of the resurrection and bring us all into the presence of the living God. Now, one more thing to say with regard to the angels. They are not God. We said that already. They are not omniscient and they're not omnipresent. So they don't know everything and they're not everywhere. They're not God. They're ministering servants used of God for our care and keeping. We shouldn't forget that. I believe it's in Revelation 19, I'm thinking verse 10, an indication that reminds us, though we might be carried away with the worship of angels, we shouldn't. John, the apostle who receives the revelation from God, was tempted, you could say. Revelation 19, verse 10, I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, see that you do not do that. I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Worship God. So angels are not to be worshipped. And again, that's something that we need to be careful of, that people can get carried away with their own ideas about angels and get distracted in the focus on angels without recognizing their whole point is to minister to those who will inherit salvation. The whole point of Hebrews 1 is the exaltation of the Lord Jesus over against the angels. He's the ruler, they're the servants, he's to be worshipped, they are not. So people can be distracted in terms of worshiping angels. Angels cannot pray for your salvation. Angels cannot save you from your sins. Angels don't know everything. They are not God. 1 Peter 1 verse 12 speaks of, when it speaks of the fulfilling of Jesus, of all of the prophecies and the finishing of his work, these are the things to which angels desired to look into. Angels are now in awe, just like they were in awe when creation was laid before them with the opening of God's mouth, and they sang for joy. Now, as the work of redemption unfolds, these are the things they desire to look into. They have been on the edge of their seat, waiting to see how this all unfolds. It wasn't their work, it wasn't their plan, it wasn't their accomplishment. It's the work of Jesus. And their task is always, as well, to minister to those who will inherit salvation. The focus is and must always remain on Jesus. We do not worship angels. Colossians 2 verse 18 forbids the worship of angels. When people get wrapped up in a focus on these things, there are religions that teach the worship of angels. It's not the teaching of the Bible. Worship God. Again, we want to conclude with what Hebrews 1 leaves us with. The Lord Jesus is superior to the angels. He has a superior name. He is the Son of God. He is the one who is the express image of his person. He is God. All the angels worship him. He doesn't worship angels. Neither should we. We should worship Jesus. He's the one who rules while they serve. He's the sovereign king. He is eternal and unchangeable. Praise be his name. So it's interesting if we come back to John G. Payton, the missionary to the New Hebrides in 1850 or so. As exceptional and inexplicable as the scenario was that saw to their protection enabled them to continue in the ministry, as he continued in the work, his focus in his preaching was not, look at the angels and what they've done, but always look to Jesus and what he has done. We may be confident that God, in his wisdom, will even use his angels to protect us and to keep us in ways that we perhaps can't even explain. But their purpose is to minister to us with regard to our salvation in Jesus Christ. Worship God. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can learn from Scripture something of the wonder of your creative power, also of your gracious care for us as your children. We know, in your wisdom, in your glorious providence, you use angels to bless us and keep us. But we also know that no angel is God. No angel can be our Savior. No angel should have our devotion, our worship. We thank you that Father, you do not call us into a relationship with angels. You call us into a relationship with yourself, God of God. And we thank you, O Lord, that we may know you as Father because of Jesus, your glorious Son. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.